We have a PowerPoint that I will be using this evening. This is not, of course, meant to be a sermon. I certainly want you to feel free to raise questions, make comments, and we'll discuss these matters. It's obviously, we're talking about a subject of which there is a lot of interest and a lot of disagreement over the country in regard to the particular subject. There are women who worship God regularly, who strongly believe, as a matter of conscience, that they should wear a covering, and they do so. And then, of course, multitudes of others who do not. And this is a subject, I might add, in the beginning, that it is possible to disagree over and still worship together. How is that? One person's choice does not necessitate the same response in another. I might liken it in one sense to whether you decide to put up a Christmas tree or not. You know, I know Christians who will not mention the word and have nothing to do with it, and obviously others that put up a tree. It is a matter that you have to make up your own mind. It's your head, and therefore you can choose to wear a covering. And if your conscience dictates strongly that you should, then obviously you would be wrong to violate your conscience. But at the same time, your conscience is not that of another person who may see it completely differently. And just like the subject of eating meat in the first century, one person's conscience was not necessarily to dictate to another. However, just like any subject in the Word of God, this should be a matter of our spiritual education. And that's, of course, the point of to why we're here this evening, to discuss this and think more about it. I will try to expound as clearly as possible my position, what I believe on it, what I've come to believe through the years. First of all, I would have got a little more dressed up, but everything's in a box and taped other than pretty much what I've got on. So that's why I'm in black jeans tonight. But also, I'm a little limited in both time to prepare for this and material to prepare with. So I've done the best that I can, and doesn't mean that I might not, you know, be able to come up with some more material and send some back down the road, because I know I have more on it than I had left here at the time. But I do believe that, you know, I understand the gist of the text, and you know, I certainly want us to discuss it, and feel free to raise any questions or comments that you have. And let's begin by just reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 1 through verse 16. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Paul writing, of course, by the Holy Spirit to the Corinthian church, says, "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Okay, so this is the section of Scripture here in 1 Corinthians, of course, that clearly deals with this. And what we have here in this section is clearly a reply of Paul. He is writing back to the Corinthian church. And he is writing about several subjects in chapters 7 all the way through chapter 16. He talks about liberty in Christ. That begins there with chapter 7. Then it gets into covering one's head here in chapter 11, and then the principles of headship and submission. And this is what's the main subject here in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning there in verse 2 and through verse 16. Now, so you're talking about praying, prophesying, and the covering. These are the main subjects. And again, he is answering questions. The first question in this section pertains to marriage. In 1 Corinthians 7, he deals extensively with this, and we've actually talked some about this in our study on the home and the family, and some of those questions that come up that Paul's dealing with there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Then beginning in chapters 8 through 10, he answers the second question, dealing with eating meat that has been offered to idols and what relationship this has to the Christian. So he's dealing with a number of principles that have come up from among them that he's trying to answer for them. Then in chapter 11, verse 2, down through chapter 16, in verse 4, he deals with a variety of topics, and the first there in chapter 11 is this issue of headship and authority between men and women, starting there in verse 2. All right, now, in the Truth Commentary on 1 Corinthians, page 354, it says, I suggest that some among the women in the Corinthian, in the church at Corinth, had decided that they could cast aside all symbols of subjection to men, since there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. Now, you can understand how if you're coming from hearing this the first time and learning this, and you know, you can kind of grasp the idea that a woman could take this too far to say, well, all distinction between men and women have been removed, and there's no longer, you know, any distinction or difference in whatever a man can do, a woman can do, and so forth. So what it seems here, according to the commentary, what I can gather, he says, the women must have been in the midst of a small women's liberation movement there in Corinth. Thus, the primary thrust of this passage pertains to the subject of subjection and the woman's proper place of subjection to the man. To persuade the woman not to cast aside their symbol of subjection, Paul makes six arguments. All right. So again, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know, notice immediately he goes to the headship. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So first of all, he's drawing out here for them the hierarchy, the level of authority. And clearly it all starts and begins with God the Father. And even in this passage, he shows that Christ answers to the Father, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is under the Father. And then man, meaning male, the male human being, is under Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that the woman is not also under Christ, but she also, being under God and under Christ, is also subject to the authority of man as well. So again, you have woman, man, Christ, and God. That's the level here that he's bringing out. And then he says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head uncovered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Meaning, in this case, she would dishonor the man. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. All right, and then it goes into this idea, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the glory, the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. And for this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And then it goes on to talk about neither is the man or the woman independent actually of each other. They are, in fact, dependent upon each other. And he said, even so, man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? And then it gets into this idea of nature itself, teaching you that it's a shame for a man to have long hair and shame for a woman to have short hair or the hair of a man. All right. Now, there are basically in this section of Scripture that I'm aware of, and I always say any more aware of, because even in our study on the home and family, I keep coming across a new one all the time. But there are at least four different positions in connection with this section of Scripture and what it actually means. Obviously, one position is that it teaches the head covering for all of all time. And that it is still required today. And there are those who believe that and act on that. Then some would say, well, it is strictly a matter of culture, and it should be followed wherever it is a prevailing practice. For instance, in Nigeria, in places like Iraq or some of the Middle Eastern countries, then it's a place where it would be proper and fitting because it's strictly a matter of culture, and it was a culture of that day and time. And then they say a third position is that, yes, you should have a covering, but the covering is hair. And therefore, the woman should have long hair. And actually, you'll see the roots of this in many different religious denominations, where you can pretty much pick out a particular religious denomination based on the hairstyles of the women who take that, you know, long hair is to be a covering and it's a shame for them to have a shorter haircut, even a feminine style. And so you can see that even carries over into denominationalism. And then the fourth position, that this referred to spiritually gifted women. Now, by spiritually gifted, what we mean is that this is dealing with a time where, as we've been studying recently in connection with the Holy Spirit, that early New Testament Christians, including women, had spiritual gifts. Some of them had the gift of prophecy, and therefore it applied to a time where they exercised the use of these spiritual gifts. And it would apply today if we had the same abilities, the same spiritual gifts. But we do not. And therefore, this would be writing about regulating something that can never be today because spiritual gifts are not around today. So you see there's quite a variety of ideas and positions in connection with this. Now, it's always important, and what we're dealing with here is the who, what, when, why, where, and sometimes how. But if we answer these questions in regard to what it is that we're looking at and reading and studying, we pretty much get into the real context of a passage, and that helps tremendously. You cannot understand a passage unless you also understand its context. And you can certainly pervert it when you take it out of its context. So it's very important that we answer these questions. Number one, who is being spoken to? First of all, men and women are clearly addressed. And clearly he is addressing men and women who were what? Praying and prophesying. All right. Now, prophesying is what? All right. And what did you actually do when you prophesied? Okay. Okay. So the ability to foretell the future. And the way I often describe it, it's foretelling and forthtelling, both. Sometimes it was telling the future. Sometimes it was just giving a direct message from God. Now, the only way you can ever give a direct message from God is if he gives it directly to you, miraculously. If he speaks to you directly outside of and apart from the Word of God. In the first century, they didn't have the Word of God yet. And they depended on prophets and inspired teachers and apostles to guide them, to direct them. So prophesying was one of those very important spiritual gifts. And again, men were not the only one who had this gift. Now, what about praying? Do we pray today? Yes. And this is where it would actually come in that many would say, well, yes, I understand we don't prophesy today. We don't have that ability, but we definitely pray, and we pray in every worship service. And therefore, should we not be wearing the covering in these worship services? Keep in mind, what's actually interesting is that prayer of the type connected here was also actually a spiritual gift that involved an ability from God beyond and above that of just what a person actually would do on their own. This isn't just the normal hour praying. Okay, it's different from that. All right, now secondly, what is it that's being required? We have the who. He's talking to both men and women who are Christians who are praying and prophesying and what's going on while they are praying and prophesying. Second, what is it that is being required? What do you think he is actually requiring here? Right. He's definitely speaking to those who are Christians. And what does he want from them? Men to be uncovered while they do this, and women to be covered, correct? He said that for a man to pray or prophesy, covered is a shame. For a woman to do so, uncovered is a shame. All right, so clearly opposite statements here that are required of the ones that he is talking to. And the question is why? Why is this important? And why is the distinction here between the two? What do you think the reason is? The idea of subjection of the woman to the man. Yes. 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 Mm-hmm. All right. And you know, we've already talked about the idea of, you know, that the apostles started teaching, in Christ there's neither male nor female, you're all one. And that, you know, on the surface that sounds like, well, there's no distinction, there's no difference. So it seems like, and then you combine the fact that the Holy Spirit gives these gifts to women as well as men. And what does that make you think of then as a woman? Equal pay, equal work. You know, it's kind of like today. Why should I be, you know, remaining subject to this man? Because I have the same gift he did. I'm also a Christian. And so you can see the temptation to throw off all signs of subjection. But is subjection a requirement of women in all ages and all times? Yes, it is. This is not something that was cultural. It's not something that passed from Adam and Eve on down till the end of time. This is what is established by God, that there would be literally this subordination and this respect between the genders here. All right, so because of the principles of subjection to Christ and the husband and so forth, all of that is absolutely required here. All right, so now, the next question. When? When does this apply? Now, the person who takes the position that based on prayer and, you know, that not being a miraculous gift and something that we would do today, when do they make the application of the covering? When or where? In an assembly, right? Like a Sunday morning or Sunday evening assembly or worship period where, again, prayer is going on. They will make that application. Now, question, when does Paul apply it? All right. Does he say only outside? All right, he doesn't really tell us, does he, that it's only here or only there when any time men and women are praying and prophesying. Does he say that it's in an assembly? No, it's never mentioned. It's not mentioned at all there. So the where, whenever or wherever men and women are praying and whenever they are praying and prophesying, it would be applicable. All right? Again, quoting from recent commentary, he said, "I don't believe that women ever prayed and prophesied as described here in an assembly." All right, that's and when you think about it, that makes sense because if they had done so, what would they be violating? Let them keep silent in the assembly. That would be a clear violation of that. They couldn't do this. Secondly, what else would they be violating? Not to teach over the man. If you're a prophet speaking a message from God, then you're teaching over the man in that assembly. And that would, you know, it would clearly be against what had been said in some other places. So I don't believe that anyone can actually prove that women, to my knowledge, ever prayed or prophesied in the assembly. Therefore, if this idea of the covering, when she prophesies or prays, is required, but she doesn't do it and hasn't done it in an assembly, does this passage require her to wear that covering in the assembly? I don't think it does, because she's not praying or prophesying there. So it applies when she prays and prophesies, where she prays and prophesies, and yet we've shown that would not be happening in an assembly. Now, Linsky, which has an excellent commentary over this section, says it is quite essential to note that no modifier is attached to the participles to denote a place where these activities were exercised. In other words, Paul doesn't identify a specific place. We on our part, therefore, he says, should also not introduce one. In other words, it's strictly under our own presumption that we definitely tie it to one particular place. By omitting a reference to a place, Paul is really saying this: wherever and whenever it is proper and right for a man or for a woman to pray or to prophesy, the difference between sex should be marked. In other words, what he is saying is, just because you as a woman are praying or prophesying with this gift of God, with this spiritual gift, then you should not abandon all normal means of showing respect and authority for the man and for God, that you would not throw those off just because now you're praying or prophesying. Anytime, anywhere that you would do it, those principles still apply. I think that's exactly what he's saying. And then Paul says, "Now I praise you," there in verse 2. Let's go back to that and look at that. First of all, you have a congregation that had many problems. Paul addresses so many problems there at Corinth. But they also, interestingly, had a record of keeping the things that Paul corrected them on and instructed them in. So he praises them that you remember me in all things. And he says, keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. The King James Version says, keep the ordinances. ordinances or laws. Not things, when we say tradition here, you and I think of things that we come up with, and we've just established a way of doing things, and it's just become tradition. That's not what he means here. It's not things handed down from men, but divine traditions handed down from heaven. It's the idea of what you bind on earth has been bound in heaven. So Paul is saying, you're keeping the things that we delivered to you from God, and for that, I praise you. In other words, even though we had to correct you, when we corrected you, you listened and you changed. And for that, he approves of them. Now, he goes then in verse 3 to, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ and the head of woman is man. All right, the word know here in the New American Standard Version says, I want you to understand. It's the same thing. I want you to know or to understand. So what Paul is saying is the main point of headship and proper subordination. What I want you to understand here is these principles remain. These principles apply. Even though now there's neither male nor female in Christ, you're all one, that being true doesn't remove this subordination. And receiving these gifts does not take away this subordination. Men are subordinate to Christ. Women are to be subordinate to men. And Christ is subordinate to his Father. Now, I know when I say that, many women in our modern day society greatly scoff at the idea and reject that altogether. Feminism only continues to increase and get worse in the world that we live in. But whether it does or not, does not change, we know, the principles of God or the reasons why. Again, the term here, every man, he says, is subject to Christ. Now, is every man literally subject to Christ? No. So what does that mean? He should be. He is, whether he realizes it or not. He'll answer for it. He is under the authority of Christ, and if he rejects that authority, he eventually will pay for that. And so the same is true in regard to women. If every man is subject to Christ and every woman is subject to man, then even though she refuses sometimes to be, and even though society may throw it off and reject it, doesn't change God's law or the acceptability of it. And like the man who rejects Christ and will pay for that eventually, so will the woman who also gets out of place and rejects the authority structure here given to her by God. So again, every man is subject. It's like if you get out and drive down the highway on the interstate out here, you may disregard the speed limit, but you are subject to it. And there's someone who will remind you of that, that yes, you are subject to it, whether you obey it or not. Same principle here literally applies. So then the head of woman, correspondingly, is man. Christianity does not dissolve that fact. It doesn't change it. It didn't redo it. In other words, it predates Christianity, goes back to Adam and Eve, and it will last till the end of time. It did not dissolve the fact that the head of woman is man. It did not dissolve subjection and authority in the realm of citizenship either. You know, this is only one level of authority. Another is that we're to be subject to the laws of the land. Why? Because there is no authority except by God. And the authority is appointed by God to reward the good and punish the evil. And sometimes they abuse that authority, but it doesn't change the fact that we still are to respect the authority that comes from God. And, you know, let's assume that a young person comes from a home where no one respects God. He learns the truth and he obeys the gospel. Now he doesn't have to obey his father anymore, right? It doesn't change that. Unless the father starts demanding something of him contrary to the will of God. That would be the only exception. He's still under the authority of a child to his parent. He's still to respect and honor him, even though he is a Christian now and say the father is not. And so you might be under a government that is godless, but the authority comes from God, and the authority is to be respected. And so it is with man and woman, an employer and employee, and the family structure, the father and mother over the children, raising them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So Paul said, again, I want you to understand that every man is subject to Christ and every woman is subject to man. So wives are to be in subjection to their husband. What is written in Ephesians 5, obviously, still applicable, even though they're one in Christ. So how are they one in Christ, and yet she is to be subject to him? What does that mean? Okay, clearly, she is a child of God. She has equal forgiveness of sins. She has the equal right to pray to God as her Father. God is her Father. She also is under Christ. She also has free and full access to the Word of God, all spiritual blessings that can be enjoyed in Christ. She also enjoys. She is an heir of eternal life. She has the hope of eternal life. And furthermore, it's my belief, and, we don't know all of the ramifications of what it will be like in eternity, but it's my belief that bodies have gender. Souls likely do not. And once you get to heaven, it's really not going to matter what you were on earth except whether you were a Christian or not, whether you were a child of God or not. So she is not a second-class citizen. But she is not allowed by God to teach or exercise authority over a man. So she's to respect and be in subjection to her husband, but then she is also limited in that she cannot teach over any man. In other words, when it comes to the body of Christ. Now, in regard to this principle, everything else in this section really stems from this subject. This is the main subject of every part of this section. So I think it's important to realize that, because he goes into a lot of detail here. Adam was first formed. So first of all, why is the man over the woman? It's a matter of priority in creation. It's like, why does the firstborn have more right than the secondborn? Because he was first born. That's why. And so in this case, man was first formed by God. Adam came first and Eve came next. And God says this is the reason. First, that Adam has some priority over Eve. Secondly, woman is of the man and created for him. Adam was not created for the woman. All right. He was created by God. Directly, and was formed first, and there was no other human being. Adam was the beginning, the very first one. And he wasn't created for any other human being, all right? But the woman clearly was made because of the need that Adam had. And so she was created subordinate for the need here and to be a help that was suitable for the man. That's borne out in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. All right, then the third reason, the woman was deceived. All right, the difference between the sin of Adam and Eve, there's no difference as far as guilt. They were both guilty before God. They both fell away from fellowship with God because they both sinned. But what was the primary difference between the two sins? Eve first, and one did it with their eyes wide open, and the other believing it was okay. And the one that really believed it was okay was the woman. Now, which is worse? As far as salvation, doesn't really matter, does it? But what about leadership? Is it better to know what you're doing? You might argue that yes, Adam knew, but that's a weakness. And I agree. Even for a leader, that's a weakness. But it's God that brings it out that it wasn't good for the woman to be in a leadership position because I think he's saying that by her nature, she is more gullible. And she was taken in by the devil. Yes. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. She will not have to answer for that, will she? It's kind of like whether, in a sense, one takes the role of an elder or not. If you're not an elder, you don't have to answer for that responsibility. If you are, you do. If you're not a father, then you don't have to, you won't be accountable for raising your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. If you are, you will be. So again, it's a point well taken. While some women might seek this and covet it, in one sense, it's one major responsibility not put on her shoulders. All right, any other? All right, so again, Adam came first. She was second. She was created for the man, not the man for her. Third, she was deceived. And all that means is she believed when the devil told her, you will not die. God knows that you'll have knowledge like him. He's trying to keep it for himself. He doesn't want you to have it. And she says, aha, and I've got to have this. And she believed that it would not be bad for her. She evidently believed, she trusted the devil over God. And I think the weakness of the man was the example of the woman. And I think Satan knew, he didn't try to go to Adam with the same lie. He used Eve to get to Adam. And I think he knew what he was doing. All right. So it's very interesting there. But again, from the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, long before the law of Moses, long before the gospel of Christ, he shall rule over thee, all right, because of the choice she made that day. And I'm not, while I know she is guilty of sin and paid the price, and there's no question of that, I'm not saying God excused her, but I'm also saying partly her very nature played into this role here of being deceived and being more susceptible to deception than probably Adam was. That's my belief there. All right, she is called the weaker vessel, 1 Peter 3, verses 5 through 6. We've discussed that extensively in our study on the home and family. What does that mean, the weaker vessel? I think it obviously means generally physically. While I've seen some women I would not want to arm wrestle, most of them I think I could take. All right. The idea there is she was not created with the same physical prowess in general as the man. All right. For a reason. She was not to have the same physical burden that the man had. He was created to bear that burden more. God had other things in mind for the woman. At the same time, does it mean she really is weak? Anybody that can go through hours of labor and produce a child, I'm not going to call them weak. All right? And again, it doesn't have anything to do with the actual value of a person, all right, of one over the other. Headship does not ever imply or demand that the one in subjection is necessarily inferior to the one they are in subjection to. Very important to realize that. Weaker here doesn't mean that, she is less valuable. It's like slave master, like she's second class citizen, any more than a private under a sergeant is always inferior to the sergeant. We know that's not always the case. Sometimes the private may be more brilliant. He may be actually a better leader, but it's a matter of subordination and rank. And in a home, a woman who marries a man may be more intelligent than the man that she marries. But again, it's still a matter of subordination and respect for God's level of authority. But definitely, weaker vessel does not mean she's a second-class citizen or weaker, inferior. Anyone that God deems to be an heir of eternal life is not inferior. Absolutely. Yes. Yes. Right. In the book of Philemon. Yeah. Absolutely. And Paul went into extensive effort to show that both were servants of God, both were heirs of eternal life, and both should then treat each other a certain way because of that and respect each other. All right? Yes. Yes. Right. Right. And try as we might, we can't make all things equal that way. That God did not create equal that way. Yeah, emotional weakness in the sense that she is different emotionally, much more of an emotion-based person, generally speaking. That women are much more emotional, I guess we would say, and they react more to emotion. And that's, I think, in part why maybe they're possibly a little more gullible, because if you deal more with emotion, then it's how you feel more than always looking at it from an intellectual standpoint, a reasoning. Exactly. Pardon? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. I appreciate that. Yeah. All right. So the principle involves no humiliation, no injustice, no wrong, all right, that she is subject to the man. It recognizes a difference, as you said, of function and responsibility. But it precludes, especially in Christ, and I think Christianity itself did more to elevate women than any religion on earth, including Judaism. Judaism was better by far than, let's say, the Islamic religion, but at the same time, even under Judaism, women did not have the rights and respect that they should have had, that God intended for them to have. And in Christ especially, it recognizes this difference of function and responsibility, but it precludes there can be no selfishness, no harshness, no unkindness. In fact, he is very clear that the husband that treats his wife in such a way cuts off his own ability to communicate with God and to pray to him. His prayers will not be heard and respected by God. So God will not tolerate the husband disrespecting his wife. While he commands her to be in subjection, there is no less of a very stringent command that he is to love her as Christ loved the church. And there could be nothing more difficult than that when you think about it. Nothing more that would require more of an individual. All right, so now then you have this main subject of dealing with subjection and then praying or prophesying. Again, prophecy is inspired teaching. We learned that. 1 Corinthians 14 deals with that, verses 29 through 32. But there was also in that same chapter inspired prayers. 1 Corinthians 14 and 15. And so while, we don't have either one of those today, is my point. We don't have prophecy, the gift of prophecy, and we don't have inspired prayers. Our prayers are from our heart and not something that, is done in that sense, under that context. All right, then the covering. Let every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. The covering, it's also important to recognize what it is that in context was being used. Literally, the covering here means, according to Vincent in his Word Studies of the New Testament, which is an excellent publication that gives us insight into all of the New Testament words. He says it literally is having something hanging down from his head. Okay. The man that prays, having something hanging down from his head, dishonors his head, which his head is Christ. So the point is made, if the covering discussed here is the hair, let's go to that position and say, well, it's the hair. So then how could this man ever be acceptable praying and prophesying without shaving his head? He couldn't, could he? It would have to be bald. If the hair is the covering and he doesn't, then when he has hair, he has a covering, and that, the text says, was a shame. So I think that precludes the idea that the hair was under consideration, that the woman just needed long hair and the man should not have hair. That's not, I think, doesn't fit. McGuigan, who also wrote an excellent commentary on 1 Corinthians, says Paul did not bring the veil to Corinth. He didn't introduce it. It was there when he arrived. It was already being used. It already had the significance it had before Paul was around to have any say in the matter. So it was already a ingrained custom at Corinth for the woman to have the veil and for the man not to have the veil, is the point that he makes here in his commentary. Then Bruce, in his book, on page 104, says, Paul has in mind a veil which covers the whole head and in particular conceals all the hair. Something worn on top of the head, like a present-day cap or hat, does not really come with the scope of his argument. It is not, it doesn't fit even the very definition of the word. Something hanging down from the head. So my point is that while many today, and I respect their belief, but while many today believe they need this covering to meet the requirement, they're not meeting the requirement of the covering itself, which was much more than just a covering on the top of the head or something of that nature. McGuigan said it wasn't, and this is important to recognize as well, it wasn't inherently immoral for men to pray with something on their heads. In other words, like murder, lying, adultery, these are always, they're immoral in any and all ages, okay? But is it always immoral for a man to pray with something on his head? And the answer is no. The Jewish high priest, for instance, wore a turban. You read in Exodus 28, 39, Leviticus 16, while ministering before the Lord. So it couldn't be that it was just absolutely an immoral act for a man to do this under all circumstances. At times, he says, and I believe correctly, such ministering, as you very well know, there were prayers connected with the sacrifices and the offerings. And yet this was part of what he was to wear by God. There were women, he says on page 145, who were dismissing the token of their womanhood in that society. They were getting rid of their veils that they normally wore in that society, normally used to show respect to men and especially to their husband, and they were removing that and denying their place of subjection to men. They were saying, we have the same gifts, we, you know, in Christ we're one, we don't have to wear these coverings anymore. And Paul said, when she does this, she dishonors her head. She is dishonoring man. She is claiming when she prays and prophesies uncovered, her equality there is seen in this function to the man. So what Paul is saying is gender distinctions must be maintained. They must not be thrown off when she does this. Women did have the gift of prophecy in the early New Testament church. You read about that in Acts 2, verse 17, Acts 21, verse 9. There were scriptural opportunities for its use that were present. Turn over to Titus there, chapter 2. And let's read verse 3 and 4. Titus 2 and verse 3, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So did she have opportunity outside of the assembly to use these gifts? Yes, she did, clearly. Yet that did not give her the license to throw off all signs of subjection. So again, in the Truth Commentary on 1 Corinthians, page 367, it says, shorn hair was disgraceful in the Corinthian society. To be unveiled in Corinth conveyed about the same meaning in that society as having a shaved head. And that's what Paul says. Okay, you're going to discard the veil, then go ahead and shave your whole head. Because his point was, there's no difference. You've disgraced already your husband by getting rid of the veil, and now it's equal to if you were to shave your head. And see, they would not have gone that far. Getting rid of the veil they wanted, but not shaving their head. So his point is that a woman who ordinarily has her head covered when appearing in public must also have it covered when she prays or prophesies. There was to be no distinction. She wasn't to think that now because I can pray and prophesy, I don't have to do that anymore. Now I'm perfectly equal with the man. Paul's argument is that since a woman is going to cast off, again, one sign, her veil, of her femininity, her distinction from the man and her subjection to the man, then why not really demonstrate independence from men in general and discard another sign, her hair? Just shave her head. One kind of action, being uncovered, is just like another, having mannish hair or a hairstyle as a man. If the latter is shameful, Paul's argument, the former equally is shameful as well. And then McGuigan says on page 148, the divine arrangement is that the woman is subject to man, and the veil of the female at the time and in the area proclaimed this, and it was well known in society, and as we've said, was that way before Paul addresses the issue. And man, the male, in other words, cannot wear such a token of subjection without dishonoring Christ, because he's putting himself in the position that he should not be. And furthermore, the woman also then must follow suit. All right. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. Now, I've already shown that doesn't necessarily mean with his hair, but with this same type of veil that she would wear. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So then it's interesting, and you might say, you know, what in the world does this have to do with it? But it's interesting. The angels, he says, for this reason the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now think about what do the angels have to do with this? Well, again, the angels are above men and women in creation order. They are a higher being. Man was created, what? A little lower than the angels. That doesn't just mean lower on earth as opposed to heaven. It means lower in rank. This practice is a sign of respect, again, for the creation order. Now, let's think about another matter. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, verse 12. Starting in verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, and this is about angels, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. What's interesting is the relationship of God with men is something that angels watch and learn from. Isn't that fascinating? that they watch and they wanted to know more. They desired to know more about these things. And so what I believe then, a woman's subjection to God's delegated authority over her is literally an example to the angels themselves. The holy angels who are in perfect and total submission to God would certainly expect that we, as followers of Christ, would also be in subjection to God and to His will. So I think that's interesting that Paul throws that in there, or that the Holy Spirit throws it in there. That she is to keep the place God has given to her. There were angels, again, who were given position, who were given rank, and who refused to keep that rank. And they rebelled and were cast out as a result. So, again, they can learn, literally, from watching men. All right, so then he says, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. Every woman knows that men need women, that we can't get along on our own, and God said that in the beginning, that it was not good that man should be alone. He created the woman as a help suitable for the man. So he said, as the woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, and all by the design of God, but all things are from God, and the praise belongs to God. Then he says, and this is interesting, the response that some take to this in verse 13, judge among yourselves. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Judge for yourselves here doesn't mean, as some would say, well, have it one way or the other. You decide. It's up to you. Whatever you think, you judge. That's not what he's saying. It means, don't you see the truth of what I'm saying? Judge for yourselves. In other words, does this not make sense to you? And then he uses the argument from nature about long hair. And obviously, again, it doesn't mean that it is impossible for a man to have long hair. When he said, you know, doth not nature itself teach you? As if it would not be possible for a man to grow long hair, and that's not true. And it's not always true that long hair on a man was always a dishonor. Again, with Nazarites and John the Baptist, they had long hair. Certainly Samson got in trouble when he got his hair cut. So again, it's not speaking about physiology, the impossibility of it, but established practice. And even long and short are definitely relative terms. Now, I grew up in the age where fathers absolutely used this to condemn sons in the age of the Beatles growing long hair. But, you know, in George Washington's day or some of these societies, men had occasionally long hair, and custom and culture did not always condemn it. We understand. But when all things are equal, we still know the general practice is that men have at least a hairstyle that is recognized as masculine and different from that of the woman, that is feminine. And generally, that means the women have longer hair than the men, and the men's hairstyles are generally shorter than the women. Now, when Paul goes through this, he says in verse 16, if anyone seems to be contentious, and certainly no one would ever be that, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Now, does this mean that, you know, he would go through all of this and say, but if there's any problem with this, just forget it? You know, that would be absurd. That would not make sense. He would not go through all of that to say it doesn't really matter anyway. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is the practice we don't have is being contentious. We're not to be contentious over this. We don't do that. In other words, as Christians, we don't fight and argue over this. So they had an arrogant, unwilling attitude on occasion to follow Paul's teaching on certain matters. And so I think that's what he's trying to stop in his tracks and preempt that before it ever happened. So, the application. Women in this culture, even before Paul addresses the issue, had probably very similar to the covering of many of the women in the Middle East today. a covering that covered generally the head, most all of the hair that hung down from the head, and it was an artificial covering, not just her hair, to symbolize moral virtue and subjection to men. Similar, very similar to what you have in the Islamic religion today. Now they go to the point that, you know, sometimes barely the eyes will show, and they're practically covered head to toe, but at least this appears to be a head covering, literally, not just something little on the top of the head. And it clearly was to show subjection. So Paul's argument is, you do not cast off the symbol of subjection because the principle of subjection is right. Their society and culture recognize this. And when you exercise this gift, which was clearly a spiritual gift to pray or prophesy, this did not raise them simply because they had this gift to an equal functional level with the man, and that they could just discard all respect of subordination and authority. That was wrong if they did that. That was the point that he is making. So the spiritual principle, women are to be subject to men in all cultures, all times, all places. And this is the proper role that God has set. It's not just something that a group of men somewhere have written down in the Word of God. If we believe and accept the Bible to be true in God's Word, we must accept this principle. We understand that. It goes all the way back to the beginning, and it is always binding. But wearing the artificial covering in our society does not show that subjection. It is not a part of our culture, but the principle is still binding. If the custom is to wear an artificial veil, as it was in Corinth, then his point is wear it. Do not discard it. But do not elevate that custom to a level of divine right. So I think, you know, parts of this are true in some of the different positions, that it is to some degree cultural. And I would liken it somewhat to that idea of greet one another with a holy kiss. You know, I certainly appreciate hugs and handshakes, but I don't go around kissing the sisters. And I would be in trouble if I did. All right. So that's not our culture, is it? But what is our culture that is a part of that? What did that represent in the first century? And what does it still represent in parts of the world? Hospitality and warmth and friendliness and welcome. You know, even men will kiss men on the cheek or whatever in a greeting in parts of the world. I'm thankful I do not live in those parts of the world, you know. But that doesn't mean that we're to be inhospitable. You know, he teaches hospitality and demands it. And we just happen to show it in a different way. So like that, God teaches subjection and respect and authority. The veil was one way of showing it in Corinth. I do not believe, however, the requirements dealt with in this chapter were requiring her to wear it in the assembly to worship God. It was required to wear when and where, anytime, anywhere she prayed or prophesied. She was not to discard it. Now, that doesn't mean that she may not have worn the veil in worship as well, because she wore it regularly in that society. But Paul does not, in this passage, demand it of her in the assembly. He demanded it of her when she prayed and prophesied. And he demanded that the man not wear such. Appreciate that. Okay. Anyone else on this? Anything to add or disagreement? Yes. Yeah, I'm just saying when he says there, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom. No such custom meaning you're wrong to be contentious. He's trying to settle and stop any contention that already is going on over this. I can see that the women were being contentious with men about this issue. And so he's addressing, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. So I think what he is really saying there is the contention also is wrong and it should be put away. And, you know, here are the answers, apply them and stop being contentious. Is what I get from that. You have no alternative. Right, right. It's not a matter of either or, and both can be right. Yeah. Okay. Right. I believe that's true. Jerome. A spiritual gift. I believe in this context, that's exactly what's under consideration. I don't think he is talking about just general prayer. In other words, I can see this woman praying privately. And I don't believe under that situation, her prayer that is not a spiritual gift would require her to have that covering, to offer that kind of a prayer. Because I think that's a different context than what Paul is addressing here. Right. And Paul's command to a wife was to obey her husband as what? As she would the Lord. She was being subjected to him as to the Lord, which reiterates this idea that she is in, you know, under him as the man is under Christ. Now, at the same time, however, it's still like parent-child. If this man goes off and starts demanding things of her that are not right, then we ought to obey God rather than men. Christ will always trump the man because Christ is over the man. So that's the case. Yes. 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 Right. Right, right.
So it's a completely different circumstance,
yes,
than we experience even in our worship, or we would experience in the Bible.
Yeah. It could not have been in worship simply because it would have violated some other principles that were very clear and be in direct contradiction to what Paul said. And so I think that's the. I think what's happening. And I'm not denying the sincerity of those that make that choice and that decision. But I think what's happening is they're taking a statement out of its context and applying it to a different situation and saying then anytime prayer is offered, especially in a public like an assembly, then she ought to be wearing a covering. But even then, one of my biggest complaints is when they do that, they still are not using the covering that was required by the same text. Okay.
And I
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. And I can see that argument. However, I don't believe it automatically changes that in its context simply because he only mentions the one. Yes. Yeah, and I, you know, what principles do apply to us today in connection with not only hair, but let's say dress as well? I think the principle would be that clearly a man is not to become like a woman or a woman like a man. You know, we live in a very unisex society that's sought for years to blur those distinctions. And that's wrong. That's against God's principle of that distinction. And what that bears out is that idea that she is to maintain her femininity, yes, as opposed to trying to be masculine. And of course, we're getting further and further away from that because we're pushing homosexuality more and more in our culture. Right. And wants them. Yes. For a reason. Yeah, and I think she was discarding it because she was discarding that principle of subjection. Yeah. Okay. Well, it's been an hour and 15 minutes, so I don't want to keep you unnecessarily. Are there other questions or comments? And again, I am greatly appreciative of your interest and all extra classes that we have had. I've always been impressed with just genuine interest in spiritual things, and I hope that what I have brought out has been helpful. And if not, I'd hit Don with it as soon as he gets here. All right. Anything else? Yes. Thank you. Thank you. Okay, we'll end with a word of prayer. I'll ask Ron if you will, please.